The precious book, I took the time, I read it last night again to refresh my memory. I always enjoy reading this book. There's a real sweetness and a real wholesomeness about it. We're talking about the time of the book yesterday when we closed our session. We mentioned that it's occurring during the time of the judges, that it's covering actually only about 30 years, though, sometime in that 1380 to 1030 BC period of time. Let's talk about the theme and the purpose. What is the theme and the purpose of the book? There are a number of reasons why the book was written. One reason is that it provides a historical bridge between the period of the judges and the monarchy. In other words, it kind of closes the gap between the time of the judges and when the kings began to rule. In fact, it's interesting, the last word in the book is David. And David, of course, was one of the great kings in Israel. So it kind of helps span that gulf between the judges and the kings. Then also there's another reason why it is written, and that's this. It tempers our view of the dark days of the judges. You see, when you read the book of Judges, it's kind of like, you get the idea, is there anyone in Israel that still loves God? Is there anyone that is walking with God? Is there anyone that will turn to God? And the answer is yes. There are still people in Israel that do love God, and it's a positive picture of real faith and obedience. For example, there's the classic words of Ruth herself. If you notice in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Ruth chapter 1, verse 16. Listen to the words of Ruth. And Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee." And she's talking to her mother-in-law, now Naomi. "For whither thou goest, I will go. And where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me." Those are choice words. Those are precious words. What a heart of commitment to God this woman called Ruth had. And what we find is that this commitment that she had to faith and obedience, it led to great blessing. If you read chapter 4, she actually became the ancestor of David himself. And eventually, of course, of Jesus Christ. And what that lets us know is that there's always a faithful remnant of those who are godly and love God. Now, you might not know where they're at. You might not see them. But believe me, God has got people all over where you don't know about. And they love the Lord and they're serving God. And that's what we find here in the book of Ruth. A little pocket of people that loved God. Another reason or purpose for the book is that it shows the ancestry of David and of the Lord Jesus Christ. The book introduces a few of the ancestors of David, from whom came the royal lineage of Christ, the Messiah. And that's found in chapter 4 and verse 17 through 22. Chapter 4, verses 17 through 22. I don't think I'll take the time to read that, but if you look on in that passage there, Ruth became one of the ancestors of David, and the messianic blood flowed through David all the way to Christ himself. So the blood of Ruth then really ran in the veins of Jesus. And then one final reason or purpose for the book, salvation to the Gentiles is prefigured. Prefigured. You see, Ruth was a Gentile. She was not an Israelite. She was a Gentile. In fact, to be specific, she was a Moabitess. She was from the land of Moab. And she was brought into the nation of Israel. She became a proselyte, became a convert to Judaism. And therefore, she ends up in the ancestry of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you read in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 5, Jesus came from Ruth. Matthew 1:5. And incidentally, there are two women in that ancestry there that are mentioned, Bathsheba and Ruth. Or maybe it's Rahab too. Maybe Rahab is mentioned as well. I can't remember. But anyway, there are a couple of women that are mentioned, and traditionally the Jews never included the names of women in their genealogies. It was always the names of the men. That's where the seed flowed from, was from the men. And the name passed on from the man to his son and so forth. But Ruth is included in that ancestry there, which is very fascinating. And especially she being a Gentile. Now incidentally, the book begins or starts with the area of Moab, which is on this side of the land of promise. It's over in this region along the Dead Sea. Very arid, very barren area. And the Moabites were descendants of Lot. Lot worshipped Chemosh. I should say the descendants of Lot worshipped Chemosh and other pagan gods. And In fact, Lot himself was not really the epitome of virtue, and it was his two daughters that went in onto him and produced the Moabites and the Ammonites. Now, the theme of the book is redemption. Redemption, but especially as it relates to the thought of the kinsman redeemer. The kinsman redeemer. We're going to talk about the kinsman redeemer in a few minutes here. But at any rate, it reveals God's gracious character and reveals the sovereignty that God has over his people and the sovereign care for his people. It shows that God is watching over his people. Those that love him, the Lord is watching over them. He's making their pathway straight. And it's stressing how God rewards those who are faithful to him. Let's look at file 16. Look at file 16 here. It's on page 3 of file 16. The outline. The title of the outline is The Love That Suffers Reigns at Last. It's a good, interesting title. Notice chapter 1 is Love's Resolve, and this is Ruth's noble choice. And Ruth, the faithful daughter, cleaves to Naomi in her sorrow. She makes that decision to leave Moab and to go into the promised land with Naomi. Chapter 2, Love's Response. And there we see Ruth's lowly service out gleaning of the fields. And Ruth the Moabitess is a gleaner, responding to Naomi's pressing need. By now, Naomi is too old to go out and glean herself, and so Ruth does it in her behalf. Chapter 3, Love's Request. And that's Ruth's tender appeal. Ruth, the virtuous suppliant, appeals to the chivalrous kinsman, that is to Boaz. And of course she hints, Boaz, I'd like to marry you. Kind of a bold way. And then chapter 4 is Love's Reward. And this is talking about Ruth's marital joys. Ruth, the beloved wife and mother, joys in the blissful consummation, talking about her marriage to Boaz. Let's survey the book. Let me tell you about it. And then I'm rather eager to look at some of the typology. First of all, in chapters 1 through 2, we find Ruth's love is demonstrated. The love of Ruth is demonstrated. Let me tell you a little bit about the background in these two chapters. The story begins on a very sour note, as it were. It begins with a great famine in the land of Israel. And this famine was a sign of disobedience and apostasy. Israel was not walking with God at this time. They had turned from God, and God had warned them that when you turn from me, famine and pestilence will come into the land. Well, there's a man, and he's one of the key characters in chapter 1. His name is Elimelech. And Elimelech, in a desperate act, moves from Bethlehem to Moab. He lacked faith in God. Did not believe that God could meet his needs in the promised land. So, in a desperate act, he moved over to the land of Moab, hoping to find a little bit better fare as far as living situation is concerned. Well, he had two sons, and you can read about them in chapter 1, Mahlon and Chilion. He had these two sons. They were Israelites. Well, meanwhile, when Elimelech enters the land of Moab, and after he lives there for a while, he tragically dies. And meanwhile, Naomi, of course, is widowed. And then his sons, they had, in the meanwhile, married Moabite wives. Mahlon married Ruth, and Chilion married another woman called Orpah. But after 10 years, both of those sons died as well. So what you're left with then is Naomi with two daughter-in-laws, and these two daughter-in-laws are actually Moabites. They're not Israelites. And Naomi is saying, well, I'm in a strange country. I'm in the land of Moab. I don't really belong here. I think I'll go back home again. So Naomi decides to return to Judah after hearing that the famine in Israel is over, and she tells her two daughters-in-law, she says, oh, you might as well remain in Moab and remarry. There's no way that, you know, I can really take care of you, so you just stay here in the land of Moab. Well, Orpah returns to the land of Moab, but Ruth resolves to cling to Naomi. And Ruth says, I am going to serve Yahweh, I'm going to serve the God of Israel, I'm going to be with you through the thick and through the thin. And so they both in turn went back to the city of Bethlehem there in Judah. And meanwhile, of course, once they get back into the land again, they obviously need food. They don't have any men folk to take care of them. And so Ruth is sent out to glean in the fields of Bethlehem. And she's out there gleaning grain in this field during the barley harvest. And she just happens to glean in the fields of Bethlehem. And the owner of this field is a wealthy kinsman of Elimelech, whose name is Boaz. In other words, the owner of this field is indirectly, by marriage now, related to Ruth. Ruth is out here gleaning in the field, and it's a shirt-tail relative that owns this field, and his name is Boaz. Well, Boaz begins to eye this fair woman from Moab, and he begins to love her, begins to fall in love with her, begins to protect her, and begins to provide for Ruth. And you can see the hand of God, see, bringing them together. And there's 1,001 fields that she could have gleaned in, because according to the law of Israel, if you were poor, you could go to any field you wanted to and glean at any field. And they were commanded by the law to allow the poor, the gleaners, to come into to the field and to glean of the grain, to take what they needed, see, that was left over from the harvest. And it was theirs, free of charge. But she just happened to end up in the very field of a relative of Elimelech's. Well, that's the hand of God. Well, then in chapters 3 and 4, Ruth's love is rewarded. Her love is rewarded. You see, if you love God, if you serve God, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. And commit your ways unto the Lord, trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. Well, here's what happens in chapter 3. In chapter 3, Naomi begins to prompt Ruth a little bit. And Naomi says, we've got certain customs, now I'm kind of paraphrasing this, in Israel, and I would desire, Ruth, that you would go and ask Boaz to exercise his rights as the kinsman redeemer, as your kinsman redeemer. And so what Ruth does then, during one night, she goes in the nighttime and she finds where Boaz is sleeping, and she lays herself at his feet. And she is subtly hinting. She's saying, Boaz, I'd like you to marry me. And she lays herself in full submission. There's nothing immoral whatsoever involved in that. It was totally according to the custom of the time. And to make a long story short then, God rewards Ruth's devotion by giving her Boaz as a husband and by providing her with a son called Obed. And Obed became the grandfather of David. So it starts off on a sour note, but it ends up, as it were, with a meadowlark singing on a fence post. It ends on a real positive note. Let me tell you a little bit about a kinsman redeemer. The kinsman redeemer. Maybe some of you are not familiar with the kinsman redeemer. Let me read some scriptures to you. In fact, let me mention them, and I'm going to read a couple of them. One scripture would be in Leviticus chapter 25 through 31. Leviticus chapter 25 through 31, and then also Leviticus chapter 25 verses 47 through 55. Chapter 25, 47 through 55. I won't read that passage, but just suffice it to say this, that if you were an Israelite and you were really poor and you sold your land for money, and let's say you moved out of the country, and then if you came back to the land again, if you could find the money, you could buy your land back again, because the land never technically left your family. And so therefore, Elimelech had owned land in the land of Israel, but he had moved down to Moab. He had sold his land. And so now when Ruth and when Naomi came back to the land again, technically, they did own land, but they had to buy it back. They had to find someone to give them money. They didn't have any money to buy it back, see? And so they could buy the land back again. They just needed someone to supply the finances. And, of course, Boaz would do that very thing. But then there's another thought connected with the kinsman redeemer. And incidentally, it was often your kinsman, a relative, that would buy the land back for you. He would have the money, he could afford to do it, and he would therefore procure it for you. Let me read to you Deuteronomy chapter 25, 5 through 10. So one thing that the kinsman redeemer would do is buy your land back for you. Then there's a second thing he would do, and it's this. Let me read to you chapter 25, verse 5. If brethren dwell together, and one of them die, and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her, and take her to him to wife, and perform the duty of an husband's brother unto her. And it shall be that the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother, which is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel. And if the man like not to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate unto the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to raise up unto his brother a name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. then the elders of his city shall call him and speak on him. And if he stand to it and say, I like not to take her, then shall his brother's wife come unto him in the presence of the elders, and loose his shoe from off his foot, and spit in his face, and shall answer and say, so shall it be done unto that man that will not build up his brother's house. Now, this was called the duty of a kinsman redeemer, what this is describing. Let me kind of put it in modern terms to you, for you. Let's say that I and my brother, you know, we're brothers, we grew up together, and let's say that he married a woman and I'm still single. And let's say he owned some land, but he died. And he died before he had a little son. So there was no one to carry on the family name. There was no one, therefore, to carry on the ownership of the property. So if I was single, it would be my responsibility, according to the law of Israel, to go in and to marry his wife now, even though she had been married to my brother. And I would go in and I would marry her and make her my wife now. And then I would raise up seed unto her, and the first child that would be born would bear my brother's name, even though he's dead. And then the land would be carried on in my brother's name. And I would do the job of a kinsman redeemer. Now, if I didn't do that, if I said, no thanks, I'm not going to marry her, I don't want her, I don't want anything to do with her, then they would take me before the elders of the city, and they would question me, and they'd say, now, this is your duty, this is your job. Are you going to do it or not? No, I'm not going to do it. Then they would take off a shoe, and they would spit in my face. And they would say, you're not doing your job. And it was kind of like a way of scolding me and humiliating me. And then I wouldn't have to do it. I could walk away, you know, wipe the spit off my face and, you know, and walk away that way. And so this is the job of a kinsman redeemer. Now you see, Elimelech and his two sons did not have any offspring. And so therefore, Ruth did not have any offspring. Technically, she had certain rights to this land through Naomi. And so what she does then, she appeals to Boaz to become her kinsman redeemer. And Boaz does become her kinsman redeemer. Boaz marries her, and Boaz buys back the land for their family, and then also Boaz raises up seed onto the deceased, who would it be, Mahlon or Chilion, one of those two brothers. But anyway, he would raise up seed, and therefore the land would be kept in the family. Well, really, that's a beautiful picture of the work of Christ, the entire picture of the kinsman redeemer. Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, is a type of Jesus Christ. And Ruth is a type of ourselves as the Gentiles. We would represent the Gentiles. You see, Ruth was a Moabite. And actually, according to the law, the Moabites were to be shut out from Israel. Let me read it to you in Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 3, where it says this. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 3. But that's a strange custom, isn't it? A kinsman redeemer. We can't relate to that. We don't really have that same custom here in America. I'm kind of glad. I don't think I'd want to marry my sister-in-law. Right? We wouldn't get along too well. I would suffer the spit on the face, I think, before I married her. Chapter 23 and verse 3. I'm serious. I'm sure somewhere in her heart she's good and sweet, but the fruit thereof is bitter. It says in chapter 23 and verse 3, besides, I got a wife. I'm satisfied with the one I've got. It says in this chapter here, an Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even to their 10th generation shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever. And so God actually put a curse on the Moabites and the Ammonites. And God said, they're not even welcome into the tabernacle, into the temple. And God apparently made an exception for Ruth here, because she married into the family and became a proselyte. And the reason why is because they had so horribly treated Israel when Israel was in the wilderness. But at any point, you see, that is really portraying us. We're like Ruth. We're the Moabite. We're outside the commonwealth of Israel. We're cut off from the nation of Israel. We're Gentiles. We have no real rights to God. So Ruth is a type of the Gentile sinners in at least three ways. Number one, she was a stranger living afar off from the land of Israel. Well, that's what we are. We're strangers before we came to Christ, living afar off. We're living away from Jesus. Secondly, she was poor and needy. She barely had enough to even make it, eking out an existence by gleaning the grain of the field. We, my friend, are poor and needy before we come to Christ. And then thirdly, she became related to Boaz by marriage. Boaz is a picture of Christ, just like we will become related to Christ and become his bride by marriage, the marriage of the Lamb, see. soul related to Boaz by marriage. Now, Boaz is a type of Christ. First of all, the name Boaz means in him is strength. Well, that's who we've married. In Jesus is great strength. Paul said, "For I know that in myself there dwelleth no good thing. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death-doomed body? I thank God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And he says, "I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me." So his name means in him is strength. Secondly, he is Lord of the harvest. He is the head or the steward over the harvest. Jesus is the Lord of the harvest field. Thirdly, in chapter 2 and verse 1, he is a mighty man of valor. That's what the Hebrew says, a mighty man of valor. Well, Jesus is a mighty man of valor. Number 4, if you read chapter 2, if you read chapter 2 and verse 5, he took notice of Ruth and he treated her kindly. Ruth came into that field and Ruth was gleaning away. Now, they had lots of gleaners. They had lots of people that were laboring in the field. But, you know, Boaz took an eye and he saw Ruth and he saw her needs. And he inquired about her and he wanted to find out more about her. And he took a special interest in her. And, you know, Jesus saw you. He saw you in that pit of sin and he took an interest in you, didn't he? He said, what's her name over there? It's Denise. Denise Karras, you say? Well, I take a special interest in her. I love her. I'm going to meet her needs. I'm going to marry her. She doesn't know it yet, but I'm going to marry her. I'm going to draw her onto myself. I'm going to win her heart. I'm going to do everything I can to make sure that I'm a blessing to her. And that's just what Jesus did. Jesus won her heart. And then number 5, she heard Ruth's petition as she lay at his feet. And for that, you can see chapter 3. You see, it was kind of, as it were, a bold thing for Ruth to do, to go up and to ask Boaz to be her kinsman redeemer. Normally, it went the other way around. Normally, the kinsman redeemer, he took the initiative. That's kind of like you going up to a brother and saying, "Would you date me?" or whatever. I mean, it's about the same type of thing. It's kind of against the custom of things. Normally, it should go the other way around. Women are normally a little bit more discreet than that. Normally, they'll bake something and, you know, leave it in your box or something like that. That's their way of saying that. There might be a little interest there. But she went up and she said, she laid herself at Boaz's feet and she was hinting that, "I want you to be my kinsman redeemer." Well, when we in repentance come and when we lie at his pierced feet and when we beseech him to spread over us his crimson mantle of love, he responds immediately. Jesus doesn't reject you. Jesus will become your redeemer at that point in time. You lay yourself at his feet, you'll win his heart. And then number 6, Boaz is the type of Christ in that he redeems us, just like he did Ruth. He redeems us, and he unites us to himself, and he makes us fruitful. I mean, she became a famous woman. She gave birth indirectly now to David and to Jesus himself. How would you like to be a relative of Jesus? How would you like to say, not only am I spiritually related to Christ, I am an actual descendant. I'm an actual ancestor of Christ. I'm related to him. He's, you know, a 15th cousin to me or something like that. That'd be kind of interesting to have that type of relationship as well as the spiritual one. Although that in and of itself could not save you, of course. Well, then the final thing I'm going to close on here, the requirements of the kinsman redeemer. There were 4 things that a kinsman redeemer had to fulfill as far as requirements are concerned. First of all, he had to be related by blood to those he redeemed. He had to be related by blood to those that he redeemed. You see, Boaz was related to Ruth by a marriage. I suppose the Jews considered that by blood. And so Jesus is related to us. You say, how? He's the last Adam. We are all of Adam. He is the last Adam. So we are related to him by blood. And it says in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 15, it talks about Jesus took upon himself flesh, that through flesh he might destroy the power of death and so forth. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 15. Secondly, the kinsman redeemer had to be able to pay the price of redemption. Obviously, you couldn't have someone redeem you and buy your land back for you and marry you if you couldn't afford to do it. You might have a relative that he might say to you, "Well, I would love to be your kinsman redeemer, but I'm as poor as you are. And so I don't have any money to buy your land back. I don't have the money. I can't afford to marry you. I've, you know, already got too much to take care of myself." So he had to be able to pay the price of redemption. Well, thank God, Jesus is able to pay the price of redemption. It says in 1 Peter chapter 1, 18 through 19, you're not redeemed with corruptible things of silver and gold. You're redeemed with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus himself. 1 Peter chapter 1, 18 through 19. Then thirdly, he had to be willing to redeem. Because they couldn't force you to do it. Now they could embarrass you. They could spit on your face and take your shoe off. But, you know, if you didn't want to do it, you didn't have to do it. Well, Jesus did not technically have to die as the Savior of the world. Jesus said in John chapter 10 and verse 15, and John chapter 10 and verse 18, he said that the Father has given me a commandment that I should lay down my life. No man takes it from me. I lay it down of myself. And he says, I will take it up again of myself. And so God, even though it was God's will for Jesus to die, God didn't force Jesus to die. It was his will that he did die, and Jesus, thank God, obeyed that will of God and fulfilled that will of God. But technically, see, he could have said, no, I'm not going to die on that cross. I'm not going to lose fellowship with you. But he was willing to redeem us. And then number four, the kinsman redeemer had to be free himself. Obviously, he himself could not have been sold in slavery, or he himself could not be in some type of bondage. He had to be free himself. Well, Jesus, who is the only adequate kinsman redeemer on the earth for us, he was free from the curse of sin. He was free and therefore qualified to be our kinsman redeemer. And incidentally, if you're not aware of this, that's what Revelation chapter 5, 1 through 10 is all about. Jesus Christ, our great kinsman redeemer. John wept when he found that there was no redeemer there in heaven. There was no one found worthy to take the seven sealed book and open up that book. And then the Lamb of God that was slain on the throne of God, he was found worthy to open up that book because he was apart from the curse. But it talks about no one in heaven, no one in earth, and no one under the earth was found worthy to procure man's salvation. So that's it for Ruth. Yes. That one would be, you had to be able to pay the price of redemption. So in other words, you had to have the money. If you're going to pay off the debt, and this land now is in debt, someone else owns it, you've got to have the money to pay the debt off, to get the land back to the original owner, see. And you've got to also be willing to marry the person, which also involves a certain amount of expense. Anything else? Well, let's talk about Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. We're going to, as it were, kind of look at this as one section, although we're going to break a couple of the books down independently. They really form one section here, Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. You could summarize them as the rise and the fall of the Israelite monarchy. The rise and fall of the Israelite monarchy. It's an accurate history of Israel and Judah and how God dealt with them. It's not a complete history, obviously, just simply the major events and the major dates and the major persons are really discussed here. But over and over again, you see, oh, so often, the mercy of God to these two nations. And you see their failures and the results of their failures. Now, in the original Hebrew Bible, 1 and 2 Samuel were really one book. They didn't have two separate books. And 1 and 2 Kings were originally one book. And 1 and 2 Chronicles originally were one book. So they didn't have 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings and so forth. It was the Septuagint that divided them up into what we now know as 1 and 2 Samuel and so forth. Now, I want to give you a little chart, because there are a couple of parallels that will help you. And this is one that you want to put a little star beside because you want to know this. I want to tell you what is found in these books, real briefly. In 1 Samuel, we have Samuel, Saul, and David that are talked about. Samuel, Saul, and David. In 2 Samuel, David's reign. David's reign is talked about. And then in 1 Kings chapters 1 through 11, we have David's death and Solomon's reign. 1 Kings 1 through 11, David's death and Solomon's reign. And then in 1 Kings chapter 12 through 22, the first 80 years of the divided empire or divided kingdom. Divided kingdom. That's chapters 12 through 22. First 80 years of the divided kingdom. Now, 2 Kings would cover the remainder of the divided kingdom. And then, of course, the end of both of those two kingdoms. Northern Israel and southern Judah, but it talks about the history or the remainder of the divided kingdom with the end of them. And then you come to 2 Chronicles, and with 2 Chronicles, that's an overlap of 2 Samuel. So in other words, you read 2, or I should have said this, I'm sorry, I need to correct what I said. I said something wrong. 1 Chronicles, I said 2, didn't I? 1 Chronicles is an overlap of 2 Samuel. So 1 Chronicles overlaps 2 Samuel, and then 2 Chronicles overlaps 1 and 2 Kings. And what I'd really like to have you know are these overlaps, so that you would know which books overlap with the other. So you should just know that 1 Chronicles is an overlap of 2 Samuel, and then 2 Chronicles is an overlap of 1 and 2 Kings. So you'll have a number of parallel accounts in both of those books, very similar to the Gospel accounts. Let me talk real briefly about some of the contrast between Samuel and Kings in one category and the book of Chronicles in another category. You see, Chronicles is really written at a later date than Samuel and Kings. It's written from a different viewpoint, a different emphasis, a different perspective is in view. In fact, the Kings and the books of Samuel are written before the captivities. But then Chronicles is written after they came back from the captivities. Different viewpoint entirely. Here are some of the contrasts. So Samuel and Kings in the left-hand column, Chronicles in the right, let's say. But Samuel and Kings, first of all, are biographical in nature. They have a lot of biographies. Samuel is talked about, David is talked about, Saul is talked about, Absalom is talked about, biographical in nature. Chronicles, however, tends to be statistical in nature. A lot of statistics are given. A lot of numbers are given. In fact, you've got the numbers of the priests that are serving God. You've got the numbers of the singers, the numbers of the watchers at the doors of the temple, and so forth. So a lot of statistics. Another contrast would be Samuel and Kings is personal in nature. Talks about a lot of personal things in the life of the various prominent leaders of Israel, David and Saul and Samuel. Chronicles, however, tends to be official rather than personal. Another contrast is that Samuel and Kings is written from the standpoint of a prophet. And it's kind of like we're looking at the history of Israel through the eyes of the prophet. But then when you read Chronicles, it's written from the standpoint of the priest. Different emphasis. Through the eyes of a priest. Another contrast would be in Samuel and Kings, there's an emphasis on the throne. But in Chronicles, the temple. There's an emphasis on the temple. Different emphasis. And then another contrast in Samuel and Kings, we have the history of Israel and Judah, fairly complete, beginning at the outset of the division of the nation, going all the way down to their falls. Fairly complete history of Israel and Judah. However, when you read Chronicles, Chronicles is the history of Judah only. And it is basically written after the split of the nation. So it's primarily a history of Judah. Then one final contrast. If you look at the Bible starting in Genesis, going all the way up through 2 Kings, it's all chronological. Every single book is following after the succeeding book, after the preceding book, I should say. So it's like Genesis follows or precedes Exodus, and Exodus follows it all the way up through 2 Kings. But when you read 1 and 2 Chronicles, it's a review. And 1st and 2nd Chronicles goes all the way back, and it talks about Genesis, and it brings you up to date. So it's really a review of history, and it's not so much chronological in nature. Okay, well, that's enough on that. How many of you are totally in the dark about the history of Israel and Judah? And you have very, very little understanding, really, about the division of the nation and so forth. Okay. Well, we're going to be talking about that throughout the course of these books. So what I want you to do, I want you to make sure that if you don't understand it, please ask me. Because it's really important that you do understand this. Very key point here. Let's talk about the book of 1 Samuel first. 1 Samuel. The first book of Samuel describes the transition of leadership in Israel from the period of the judges to the beginning of the kings. It's a major time of transition, going from, as it were, a theocracy to a monarchy. There are three characters that are prominent in the book of 1 Samuel. Samuel, of course, is a major character. He's the last judge and also a prophet and a priest in the land of Israel. So Samuel is a primary character. Secondly, Saul is a primary character, who is the first king of Israel. So Saul is one. And then thirdly, David, who is the king-elect, not yet ruling. He's anointed, but yet he's not recognized as Saul's successor until you actually start reading 2 Samuel. Now, as we mentioned, the books of 1 and 2 Samuel originally were one book in the Hebrew Bible. They were simply known as the book of Samuel, or simply Samuel. They would say, let's turn to Samuel now. They did not call it 1 and 2 Samuel. It was the Septuagint that divided the book into two accounts, even though it really is one continuous narrative. So you need to keep that in mind when you read these two books. It's not two separate books. It's really one book, really one account, and it's a continuation of thought. Really, that division is somewhat artificial. It kind of breaks up the history of David, which isn't real good to do that. The Jews probably assigned the name Samuel as a title for the book, probably because Samuel is a real key character here, real key primary character. Also, probably because he is, quote, the king maker. He's the one that anointed Saul king. He's the one that anointed David as king. And therefore, since he did that, which is a very high calling to do that, therefore, probably the books are named after him. And they did regard him as a national leader, the Jews did, second only to Moses. So he's highly revered in the mind of the Jews. The author of 1 Samuel, anonymous. We don't know. Jewish tradition says it was probably Samuel. He may have written most of it, but again, his death is recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 25, so obviously he is not the total author of this book. He did not write all of 1 and 2 Samuel. Most of 2 Samuel came after he died, so he could not have been the author of all of 1 and 2 Samuel, but he may have written part of it. Now, we know from 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 25, Samuel did write a book. It says here in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 25, then Samuel told the people the manner of the kingdom and wrote it in a book and laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. So the Bible does tell us he did write various things and he did record various things. So we know that. How about the other authors who may have written the rest of 2 Samuel? Well, you can read 1 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 29. And there we read of the book of Samuel the seer, and then we read about the book of Nathan the prophet, and we also read of the book of Gad the seer. So in other words, 1 and 2 Samuel may have actually been written by three different men. It may have been written by Samuel and by Nathan and by Gad, and perhaps all three did contribute to this work that we now know as 1 and 2 Samuel. Let's talk about the date of 1 Samuel next. 1 Samuel covers the period from the end of the Judges to the death of Saul. That's about 1105 to 1010 B.C. 1105 to 1010 B.C. So it covers about 95 years, all total. Approximately a century, about 95 years. And then there is the theme, and the theme is basically this. It's the historical record of Israel's early monarchy. historical record of the early monarchy. It traces the transition of leadership from the judges to the kings, from the theocracy to monarchy. Now, it's important to also understand that it was always God's purpose to reign over them as their king, and he wanted to be in their hearts and in their lives their king. But the Israelites rejected God as their king, and they wanted a king like the other nations have. Let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 4. Let's read this. God wants to be the king in the hearts of his people, but sometimes they don't allow him to be. That's what happened here. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah, and they said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. So they wanted to have a king just like the other nations, and besides, they argued, You're getting old, Samuel, you're going to pass away, and besides, your two sons, they haven't been the best rulers either, and so we don't want them ruling over us. And they should have trusted God to raise up another ruler to reign over them. And how God viewed this as a rejection of himself. It was never God's plan to have earthly kings ruling over the Jews. And so God basically considered it a rejection of himself. Look down at verse 7. And the Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. So God really saw to the very heart of the matter that the Jews did not want him reigning over them. And so God grants them a request for a king, but not without warning them of the consequences of dethroning him as their king. Look down at chapter 8, starting in verse 10. Samuel is going to warn them now. This is going to happen to you if you have a king. Samuel told all the people the words of the Lord Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people that asked of him a king, and he said, This will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots, and to be his horsemen, and some shall run before his chariots. And he will appoint him captains over thousands, and captains over fifties, and he will set them to ear his ground, and to reap his harvest, and make his instruments of war, and instruments of his chariots. And he will take your daughters to be confectionaries, and to be cooks, and to be bakers. And he will take your fields, and your vineyards, and your olive yards, and so forth. And it goes on and elaborates on these very points. He's saying, you've got a man ruling over you. He's going to come take your young men, send them out to war. Take your children, use them to serve him in his own palace. He's going to take your land away from you. And still the people said, we want a man. We want a man to rule over us. Now, the tragic thing is that they're clamoring for a king, and what happens is they end up and insist on a king of their own choice. Instead of waiting on God and waiting for God's king, they end up with Saul. Now, it is true that God did allow them to have Saul, and God was behind it, but only because they refused to wait for David. Only because they refused to wait for a king of God's selection. And so they end up with Saul, who starts off good, but then later on is characterized by mental imbalance, commonly known as demon oppression or whatever you want to call it, raging jealousy, foolishness, immorality, you name it. He got into a lot of different jams. Instead of really ending up with David, who is a man after God's own heart, characterized by obedience and wisdom and dependence upon God. It never really pays to be impatient with God. You know, the Bible says that God sent the answer to Israel, trying to think of the scripture. God sent or granted Israel their petition, but sent leanness into their heart. Remember that scripture in the Psalms? If you get real impatient with God, God just may grant you your request. But it would not be the one that he would give you if you were patient with him. So they ended up with Saul rather than David. Look at file number 16 here briefly. File 16. You can kind of see the trend of thought here. Transition from theocracy to monarchy. There are three major divisions here. Samuel, the last of the judges, chapters 1 through 7. So, his birth and his youth, his call and his office, his times and his acts. So, the first division is about Samuel. Then, the second division, Saul. We're on page 4 here. Saul, the first of the kings, chapter 7 through 15. And there we find his appointment as a king and his promising beginning, and then his later folly and sin. And then we come to the account of David, the anointed successor, chapter 16 through 31, anointed by Samuel, his service before Saul, and then his years as a fugitive. So it really centers around these three individuals. Let's talk about them real briefly. Let me tell you about each one of these men. And that's pretty much how we're going to survey the book. First of all, there's Samuel. He's talked about in chapters 1 through 7. First of all, the name Samuel means asked of God. Asked of God. Or heard of God. Of course, he was the fruit of godly Hannah's prayers. Hannah was seeking the Lord and asking for a son, and she was barren in her womb, and God granted her a son, and she took the son and dedicated him to Yahweh. And so, therefore, he was the son that was asked of God, and he became dedicated to the Lord. He's esteemed historically by the Jews as second only to Moses amongst their leaders historically. We know that he's the last of the judges. We find that in 1 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 6. And then we find that he is from the tribe of Levi. Now, inasmuch as he is from the tribe of Levi, that also makes him a priest. So he was not only a judge, he was also a priest. And we read of that in Psalm chapter 99 and verse 6. And then we read something else about him. He was also a prophet of God. In fact, he actually was the first of the new order of the prophets. You see, up to this point in time, they'd had a few prophets every now and then. And periodically, God sent them a prophet like maybe Moses, or during the time of the judges, periodically there was a man of God raised up to give a prophecy to Israel. But with Samuel, there is a new order of the prophets. There's actually a continuous succession of the prophets. And there's actually a school of prophets that he himself started. And with that, you can read 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 5, and 1 Samuel chapter 19 and verse 20. So he actually had his own Bible college. And the men that came to this prophetic college, they learned to be prophets of God. And so from this point on, there's a continuous succession of prophets. And then in the New Testament, you might want to read Acts 3:24, 13 and verse 20, and Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 32. One author notes about Samuel, quote, "Samuel is one of the greatest of the Hebrew worthies, whose influence lay not in military exploits, nor in diplomatic skill, nor in political shrewdness, but in unswerving integrity and splendid loyalty to God," end quote. Really, about the only bad thing you ever read about him, he didn't keep a close enough tab on his kids. He got too busy in the ministry. But other than that, he is a man of great integrity, swerving unloyalty to God. So Samuel is really a prophet, a priest, and a judge. Now, one final point about Samuel. He exemplifies a man that lived a life of prayer. Lived a life of prayer. Let's see if our lives match up with his. Let me tell you about some of the noticeable times he prayed. First of all, Samuel was given by God in answer to prayer in chapter 1. Godly Hannah was seeking the Lord, asking God for a son, that this son would be raised to glorify Yahweh. So he was a direct answer to prayer himself. And then secondly, we find that there were times when Israel was out battling the enemy. And what was Samuel doing? He was back behind the lines praying for them, praying that they would overcome the enemy, praying that the victory would be given to Israel. And we see that in chapter 7, 5 through 10. All for more saints that would pray and just wait upon the Lord that God might grant the victory to his people. And a lot of times, I know personally that I am experiencing the victory in my life because of what someone else has prayed for me. And a lot of times you're experiencing the victory because someone has prayed for you. You don't even know it. They're praying for you. You're in the battle. Someone else was praying for you that you would perhaps overcome the enemy. Not perhaps, that you would overcome the enemy. Another time we find him praying, Samuel sought the Lord in prayer in sorrow when Israel rejected Yahweh as their king in chapter 8, 5 through 6. Chapter 8, 5 through 6. In other words, he was given over to the nation of Israel. He loved Israel. He had a heart for them. And when he got wind of the fact they wanted an earthly king, he was in great sorrow. He took it personally, in fact. He felt like they were rejecting him. And God was saying, now, Samuel, don't worry. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. And the point here is, would to God that we would be so identified with Christ that we would take his concerns upon our own heart, as it were, and pray and intercede for his people and have that type of heart so that we would be fully identified with Jesus. And then, another thing about it, his prayer life, is that there was special knowledge, special revelation imparted to Samuel because of his prayer life. You read about that in chapter 9 and verse 15. You know, there's a time when Saul came up to Samuel, and they hadn't even really been conversing with each other, and basically Samuel says, oh, I know all about you. You're going to be the next king. I know right where you came from. I know what you're up to. I know what you're seeking. You're seeking your father's, whatever it was, or your father's livestock. See, I know all about you. How did he know all those things? He was a man of prayer. He was living in a special, close place with God, and he discerned and sensed things that no one else sensed. Let me give you one illustration of a brother I feel like walks in a special place with God. This isn't to build him up, but it's Brother Marvin Williams. And the reason I say that, he's praying. He's in a special place with the Lord. He sees things, and he does things, and he knows things that a lot of people don't know because of years of intercessory prayer, years of waiting upon God. And he's sensitive to the Spirit. And that's what God wants us to be as well. And then finally, how do we chalk up with this one? Samuel considered it a sin to not pray for Israel. In chapter 12, 19 through 23. Chapter 12, 19 through 23. He said, God forbid that I should cease from praying for you, because it is a sin. If I don't pray for you, it's a sin. You know, a lot of times we label our sins as evil thinking, you know, anger, wrath, malice. But God sometimes might put some sin in that category that we might not label as sins. One of them is lack of prayer. Praying for various needs that God would lead us to pray for, and if we don't respond, see, that potentially could be a sin. So that's godly Samuel, number of points about him. Now, there's another character, and he's found in chapters 8 through 15. And that's just what he is. He's a real character. His name is Saul. What a character he is. Chapters 8 through 15. Perhaps rascal would be a better title for him. His name means asked for. Asked for. Kind of a fitting picture, really, of him himself. He was asked for by the people. God didn't particularly want this man to be the king, but the nation clamored for a king, and he was the first king of Israel. He was a man after man's own heart. You've heard of a man after God's own heart? He was a man after man's own heart. Now, let's give him credit. He was a choice young man in the prime of his life when he was placed on the throne. He had a number of things going for him. First of all, in chapter 9 and verse 2, he was handsome. He was a godly young man when he started off. He was modest, discreet, he was generous. He had all the image, he had all the charisma of a king. He was handsome to look upon. If you look in the following scriptures, he was a man of humility. Chapter 9 and verse 21 will tell you that. Chapter 10 and verse 22 will tell you that. Chapter 11 and verse 13. Chapter 16 and verse 21, and chapter 28 and verse 3. If you read those passages, he was a man of humility. In fact, he didn't even want to be the king. And when the time came for the coronation, the anointing, he hid. He didn't even want to be anointed. So he started off, and furthermore, God gave him a new heart in chapter 10 and verse 6. So God gave him the heart of a king and put the love for Israel there. And so Saul begins well, but then his good characteristics soon degenerate. And he soon becomes another person. And there are three notable failures that we read about. One of them is found in chapter 13, which we'll read about tomorrow, or Friday, chapter 13. But really, he would be the picture of the Christian that starts off really good for God. He's humble, and he's got a lot going for him. But you know, the Bible brings out the fact that it's not how you start this race, it's how you finish this race that's all important. We can start off with a humble heart for God and get prideful and lifted up, and therefore get ourselves into real trouble. Well, we'll look at this next week, next session. Okay. Thank you. I appreciate your attention. I realize that Not everything we talk about is equally interesting for all of you. A fair amount of it is history, and so I really appreciate your attention. There's that roll book here somewhere. Oh, that's all right. It's just I had a number of students hard at home for me. And after that, I've gotten used to calling for it. They just love this rule book. One day, I knew that a student had it. I knew that I didn't get it the day before. And I said, someone here has got that rule book. And everyone was adamant, no, no way. And we went on for a couple minutes, several minutes. No one had it. And then finally, this brother looked in his notebook, and it was there in his notebook. And it was the color of that little board right there.
Yeah.